So from our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, I just wanted to focus in on one particular concept that is going to be a theme in our sermon here today, is the idea of gold being refined by fire. In 1 Peter, I'm not going to re-preach it, Michael just preached on it not that long ago, but in this, Peter is using an illustration for the struggles and the trials and the pain in life for believers has a purifying effect on someone's faith or their commitment in which they pursue God. In 1 Peter, Peter is talking about how it is that although for right now, you know what is to come in the end, but right now you're having been assigned to struggle in various different trials so that the genuineness of your faith. And then he says something really cool, and I don't know if your English translation does this like my English translation does, but it puts those, I think they're called M dashes, but like those little lines that like interrupt a sentence here. He says, the genuineness of your faith, and then he says, which is more valuable than gold. And why is that the case? Because gold perishes, yet it is made better by fire, is what he says. So Peter is saying, like, these trials test your faith like gold, but your faith is more valuable than gold. However, gold is made better by going through a refining process. Now, a couple years ago, when I found out what it was like to actually refine gold, I was like, oh, this illustration means a lot more, especially if you take out all of the advanced technology by which we achieve all of this and put it into more of a first or second century understanding of how it is that you can refine gold. Now, last week we talked about how wisdom, there's no mine for it, but there are mines for silver. There are mines for gold. And the process by which you get gold to the point where you can then put it into a ring and for us to be able to wear it and buy it and invest in it, you have to first like pulverize rock down into basically sand particles. And then it has to go get through a whole bunch of different processes in which it gets like filtered down into these smaller pieces. So you get some of the impurities out just simply by crushing it to dust. And then you have to go through more process. And then, as Peter says, it's refined through fire. So it's heated up to this intense amount of heat. And it is then poured out. And then the stuff that's impurities, and it floats to the top. You skim it off. You chuck it out, right? So in the process of gold, and that's a very simplistic way of understanding. If you want to know more, YouTube it. There's some good videos out there to talk about how it is that you can refine gold. But in this, we can see that great pressure and great heat generates gold that is more pure than when it was started. And it has now become more valuable. But Peter says that your faith is actually more valuable than pure gold. Your faith is important, more important than gold, because in the end, gold perishes, which obviously Peter saying like your gold perishes, because in heaven, gold is so common it's used for roads. So it is not that gold ceases to exist, but it is that like you won't hold on to it forever, yet your faith will. It is more valuable than gold. So as we jump back into Job, let's keep that understanding in mind. This week, we're covering a couple extra chapters. Don't hate me, but we're going to then cover fewer chapters in the next 2 weeks. So if you're not up to speed, don't worry about it. You've got 2 weeks to get through the end of Job. We're going to start in Job chapter 29 today. In chapter 28, we have that great hymn about wisdom. Like, where can we find wisdom? The only place we can find wisdom is God, and God is the only place that we can find understanding for how this life works. Now, in chapter 29, we get jumped back into Job talking, and this is what he says to his friends. In chapter 29, Job says, if only I could go back to the days when God was with me, when he watched over me, his light shone on me, everything was going great. Job says, I wish that I could return to the days, and he said, like months. So like this has been going on for a while. He wants to return back to the time where he perceived God's presence. Now, I put that word in there, perceived, for a reason, because for Job, he thinks like God has kind of abandoned him. And what he's longing for is for the days where he thought that he felt like God was with him. For us, we have to understand that God is always present with us. That the results and the cool things in our life are not evidence that God is with us. Those things happen in our lives regardless of if God is present or not, because God is always present. But we can often, as Job, when we go through these trials, feel as though God is not with us. Because things are not going good, and we want to think that if God is with us, all things are going great. Because that is our future hope, right? In the end, we all expect to live with God and everything's supposed to be perfect. So why is it that when God is with us right now, that everything is not perfect? But Job wants to return back to the day where he perceived God's presence. His life was in order. And then in chapter 29, he goes through a long series of things, basically saying, I was one of the most respected men in the community. People listened when I talked. People would ask me for advice and opinion. I helped people who needed help, and I was upright in our society. Everyone understood who I was. And then chapter 30, Job says, but now these exact men who used to respect me, those people who used to come to me asking for advice, those people who asked me about God, they now mock me. Job now has doesn't have any friends. As evidenced by the fact that the three friends he does have come and tell him that he's a terrible person who hates God and never has ever actually worshipped God a day in his life, and he's just been working a system, and now he's reaping what he sowed. Now everyone in Job's community of us looks at him and scoffs and says, see, look at that guy. We knew he was up to no good. They now mock him and say that he is not worthy of any respect and should be, in fact, mocked instead of respected. Then in chapter 30, verse 20, let's read that. Job turns from talking about how he wished his life was like it used to be and now talking about what his life is like now. He then turns his talking about to God. Verse 20 says, I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. When I stand up, you merely look at me. You have turned against me with cruelty. You harass me with your strong hand. You lift me up on the wind and make me ride it. You scatter me in the storm. Yes, I know that you will lead me to death, the place appointed for all who live. Yet no one would stretch out his hand against a ruined man when he cries out to help for him because of his distress. Here we can still see the angst in Job's heart as he says, look, God, this is the state I'm in, and when I call out to you for help, I don't get an answer. You're quiet. You don't do anything in response. In fact, if anything, all you do is make things worse for me. You bring more despair and more destruction, and he says, I know, everyone's appointed to die. Is this going to be the end of me? But he says then in verse 24, no one, meaning no good person, would ever stretch out his hand, would never go to war with a person who has already been ruined when he cries out for help. Job now questions God's character of saying, listen, here I am telling you I need help, and you won't give me help, and you're still coming after me. Nobody does that. No one does that, God. So why are you doing that to me? Jumping now into chapter 31, Job makes his final appeal to his friends and to God that he is completely innocent. He goes through a lot of things. I'm not going to read all of chapter 31 because I want to get to Elihu's talking today. But this is, in short, in summary, what he says in chapter 31. I am an innocent person. And then he goes off and gives all the examples of how he is innocent. So first he says, I don't lust after other women. I don't have, affairs. I'm not seduced in covetousness of my neighbor's wife or anything of the sort. I am fully honest, and I live my life with integrity. I even listen to my servants' complaints. I don't dismiss them just because they're my servants. I listen to what they have to say about what's not working, and I respond in kind. I not only have not heard my servant's complaints, but those who don't even belong to me, I still have not refused the poor and helpless. I've actually helped those who are maybe just traveling through, people who I don't even know. I have always offered help and hospitality. I have not put my confidence in my wealth, in my gold. In fact, I've always had my confidence in God. Even though that I am rich, I did not intend any of my confidence to come from the fact that I was wealthy. And he even says that I have not even rejoiced at my enemy's destruction. It's like those people who have hated me and have caused great harm to me, when God has brought destruction upon them, I still didn't leap up, jumping up and down in celebration over the fact that somebody was destroyed. Job's like, you guys have been making stuff up, telling me about what I might have done to deserve this kind of punishment, and I can tell you right now, that's just not who I am. You can ask anybody. You can ask the people who travel through. You can ask my servants. You can ask my family. You can ask my friends. I'm not the kind of person that goes out of my way to cause harm to other people. I am an innocent, righteous human being. And then in verse 35, let's jump down and we'll read that. This is Job's final plea, definitive statement. He said, if only I had someone to hear my case, here's my signature, let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent, God, compose his indictment. Job comes to the conclusion, I am an innocent, righteous person. I've done absolutely nothing to deserve this. This kind of treatment is unfair, and here is my complaint. I'm going to send it to God. And Job says in these verses that if a just person, so he says, if only I had someone, and the implication is someone who is a good person again, if I only had a just person to hear my case, I would be acquitted. Anyone who is a righteous person in Job's mind would see what Job had to say and say, you are not guilty. You're innocent. But so far, Job has not found any person in his life who would hear out his complaint and say, right, Job, you're innocent. And Job's implication then is, like, if someone needs to hear my case against God, and he's not necessarily saying that he wants God to hear the case because God's the one he has a complaint with. However, Job's expectation might be, as Job heard his servant's complaints. You know, he said, like, I've listened to my servants complain about stuff that I've done to them. And I've listened to them and changed what needed to be changed. He might be expecting that if God were to actually hear his complaint, he would actually listen and change what needed to change in order for it to be a just situation. But Job is saying, listen, here's my final complaint. I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. God has brought this on me. So how do we make this right? And then he says, here's my signature, I'm signing my paper, I'm giving God notice of my complaint, and if he wants to, he can come answer it. We're like, ooh. Anybody else get, like, goosebumps there? Like, oh. I think it's just because we haven't had enough bravery to actually say those things when it comes into our hearts and minds. We just keep those quiet. But that is where Job, as it says, like, the words of Job are now concluded. He basically stops talking. He says like three sentences for the rest of the book. Job is insistent because his friends keep pushing him and keep accusing him of baseless things. Job has come to the conclusion, listen, I still believe in God. I still think that God is in charge of the universe. I'm questioning what he has done. I know I am righteous, so therefore this punishment is not fair, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do about it, and I have no way of knowing what the outcome will be, because I have no way, so far, have not been counseled in any way that is helpful. All I've been told is repent and be restored. And he's like, I got nothing to repent of. So now what? Am I just going to be left in dust and in ruins? Am I going to die sometime soon? Like, what is the deal going to be with me? Now, we're going to jump into chapter 32. All Job's other friends have gotten tired of talking to Job because, and we can all be thankful for that, right? They have told him the same thing over and over and over again, and Job has refused to listen to them. And so they kind of just say, like, he's a fool. He doesn't want to listen to God's advice, so let him be a fool. Let him sit in his despair and destruction because there's nothing else to do. Also, they had no way of continuing their argument because Job continues to refute everything that they say and say, like, no, I didn't do anything like that at all. This is not because of something that I have done. So in chapter 32, we have an introduction of another character. So let's read verses 1 through 5. So these three men quit answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzi from the family of Ram, became angry. And we're all like, Elihu's angry. And we're like, where did he come from? he wasn't introduced anywhere. But apparently Elihu has been there and he's been listening. He's angry. Why is he angry? He was angry for two reasons. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. And he was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. As we see the triangle above on the screen, Elihu is really frustrated with the whole conversation so far because Job has insisted at the expense of God's justice that he is innocent. Job has even gone so far as to say, God has done me wrong. And Elihu's like, I'm angry at you, Job. You can't say stuff like that. You can't tell me that God can do things that are wrong. God is always going to be just. That is the God that we have agreed we worship. So you cannot be so righteous to say that God has done something wrong. And yet Elihu is not just angry at Job. He is angry at Job's other three friends, because they have not listened to Job, in which he has said, I have done nothing wrong to deserve this punishment, and they could not answer him and instead just continue to tell him that he was guilty. Guilty of what? Nobody knew. And yet they insisted, Job, you must be guilty. Elihu has said, listen, this conversation has all been about Job. And he's mad about it. So let's continue. He was mad because Job wanted to talk about how righteous he was. He was mad because Job's friends wanted to talk about how guilty Job was. And he had waited to speak to Job because all the other friends were older than he was. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. And then this is what he says. I'm young in years while you are old. Which apparently he can get away with saying, which is nice. There's probably a nicer way to say that, while you are older than I am. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to tell you what I know. I thought that age should speak and maturity should teach wisdom. So he says, okay, you're all frustrated at Job because he keeps saying he's innocent and you're convinced he's guilty. Job, you're upset because you're continuing to say you're innocent even though you have come under great suffering. And Elihu kind of said, I've been sitting here listening, hoping that somebody would come up with a good answer. And so far, nobody has done anything worth listening to. So he says, I thought that I should wait and let maturity, older people, teach wisdom in this situation. But then in verse 9, he says, it is not only the old who are wise or the elderly who understand how to judge. And since nobody else is willing to speak, Elihu says, therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will declare what I know. Look, I waited for your conclusions. I listened to your insights as you sought for words. I paid close attention to you, yet no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments. So do not claim we have found wisdom. Let God deal with him, not man. And Job has not directed his argument to me, and I will not respond to him with your arguments. Job's friends are dismayed and can no longer answer. Words have left them. Should I continue to wait now that they are silent, now that they stand there and no longer answer? I too will answer. Yes, I will tell you what I know. For I am full of words, and my spirit compels me to speak. And so Elihu starts off his statement by saying, listen, I've been sitting here not saying anything, letting you guys speak, hoping that you would speak wisdom, but nothing out of anyone's mouth so far has been wise. Now, Elihu is claiming that he knows something that has yet to be spoken, that he has some sort of wisdom that these older men have yet to teach in the situation and some wisdom in which to help Job. Because so far, Job's three friends have been miserable help, right? That's what Job says. You haven't given me any useful action. You've done nothing to encourage me or console me. And I am still defiantly innocent. And you cannot prove me wrong. And Elihu comes into the conversation and says, "All right, if you're willing to listen, let me speak. I have some things I want to share with you." And then he speaks all the way through chapter 37. So we're going to try and cover that here this morning. First, in chapter 33, Elihu says that he confronts Job and says, "Listen, Job, here's what you said." Verse 9, "I am pure without transgression. I am clean and have no guilt. But he finds reasons to oppose me. He regards me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He stands watch over all of my paths." So Elihu says, "So Job, this is what you've said. This is your argument. I am pure. I am righteous. I have done nothing wrong, and yet God has treated me as an enemy." And then, verse 12, this is what Elihu says. "But I tell you that you are wrong in this matter. Because," why? "God is greater than man." So Elihu tells Job, "Listen, Job, you're wrong. You cannot just enter into this conversation that we're trying to have about who's at fault for what's going on here. And why is it happening? And come in and say, I am pure without transgression. Why? Because only God is pure and without transgression. God is greater than man." So Job, your attitude of being so righteous is a problem in this situation and in this conversation. You are wrong to tell people that you are pure without transgression, and therefore God must be impure. You think that you can be more pure than God. You are wrong. And then he says, "How dare you try to take God to court," in verse 13, "because he doesn't want to answer everything that people ask him." It's like, you want to file a lawsuit against God because God won't answer your questions. Who do you think you are, Job? God can answer anytime he speaks. He kind of walks through that in these verses where God speaks anytime he wants, but a person might not notice, maybe in a dream or in a vision. He lets them hear these things and he sends them warnings. And then verse 17 is what Elihu says is the reason that God speaks and sometimes will cause them to have fear, is in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress his pride. Elihu says, you want to sue God because God's not answering your questions. God can answer your questions however and whenever he wants to, Job. He's God. He is greater than you. And he can answer anytime and any way he wants. And when he does, it might not be the way you're expecting. So he says, like, a person may not notice it. You might not be paying attention to it, Job, because it's not what you want. But God might come and speak to you, and you might be brought to your knees or shaking in fear. But why? Because God intends to turn you away from actions and suppress your pride. And then he walks through how the rest of this chapter, how God does these things in order to spare someone from going all the way into the pit. That sometimes things in your life are not going splendidly in order to prevent you from going down a wrong path. He says that sometimes God does this in order to rescue you from your own pride, in order to bring you back, to restore you, and to bring you back your righteousness, that he wants to redeem you, and all that you must say, admit, is that you must need him. Elihu is sort of beating around the bush, maybe being a little Minnesota nice here, that he's having an issue with Job's self-righteousness. Elihu is convinced, based on the way that Job has answered his friends, not because Job's friends are right, but Elihu is convinced that the way Job has answered his friends and is now willing to sue God somehow is that Job is so convinced of his own self-righteousness that he has become so prideful that he is not a sinner. That Job must know all things because the men in the community used to listen to him. He had good reason for people to look up to him and ask for his advice and his opinion. But Job has maintained that he is innocent and wants that sort of status. And so Elihu sees how Job is answering all of these things and accusing God of doing what is wrong as a way of saying, I am the rule of righteousness. No one can bring a charge against me. And Elihu says, that is a very dangerous thing to say, Job. He then begins to talk to Job's friends in chapter 34, and he affirms some of the things that Job's friends have said, such as God does no wrong, he cannot do anything as unjust, and yet he says the retribution law might be better seen as a principle, like it is what it should be normally, it should be expected, and yet he says that because we haven't been able to prove that Job has done anything wrong yet to deserve this, maybe we need to rethink how this retribution principle thing works out. So then he begins to say that, let's read verses 29 and 30 in chapter 34. But when God is silent, so he's telling Job's friends, like, here you are talking about Job, how guilty he is, but God has yet to speak on the matter. But when God is silent, who can declare him guilty? When he hides his face, who can see him? Yet he watches over both individuals and nations, so the godless men should not rule or ensnare the people. It's like, when God hasn't given us a definitive word, how dare you go around saying, like, you know exactly what is going on? But also, we can't tell God that he's guilty, even though he is not talking. So he's trying to do this really balancing act between Job's friends and Job. And he says, listen, the retribution principle, it is true, yet maybe it works in a preventative way just as much as it works in a punitive way. So we haven't figured out anything that Job has done to deserve this punishment, but maybe, as he was talking to Job about, maybe it is the case that God is getting him to the brink of the pit to call him away from his pride. That maybe Job is suffering to prevent him from becoming this proud, arrogant, self-righteous individual. That maybe God had seen that Job was leaning towards becoming a self-righteous individual and therefore has brought this on him in order to redeem him. In chapter 35, we're going to read verses 13 through 14. Indeed, God does not listen to empty cries. The Almighty does not take note of it. How much less when you complain that you do not see him and that your case is before him and you are waiting for him. Says Job, God doesn't listen to empty cries of people who don't actually care about him or anything, but how much less do you think he's going to listen to you when all you're going to do is try to sue him? Like, do you actually want to know what's going on, Job? You think God's going to answer when all you want to do is accuse him of doing things that is wrong? And then in chapter 36, he points all of the friends and Job to the point that some of them have been trying to make, but have then turned against Job as evidence that he is a bad human being. He says that, yes, God is mighty and despises no one. He abides with the righteous. Says, look, we understand that God is mighty. He is so much greater than man. Yet he doesn't use the terms as, I think, Bildad, where he's saying that man is just like maggots to him. Life says, like, no, God is so much greater than us, but he doesn't look down on us. He doesn't despise us. He despises no one. And yet he does not keep the wicked alive. He gives justice to the afflicted. He abides with the righteous of the earth. And then in verses 22 through 26, he says that God is all-knowing and all-wise. So verse 22, look, God shows himself exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who can you say is just as good as God? No one. Who has appointed his way for him and who has declared, you have done wrong, which, you know, Job did. Remember that you should praise his work, which people have sung about. All mankind has seen it. People have looked at it from a distance. Yes, God is exalted beyond our knowledge. The number of his years cannot be counted. And then he talks about in the following verses all sorts of things about how creation works, how the weather works. And he says, like, listen, guys, do you know how any of this stuff works? And that's going to be important because God kind of does that to Job in the next couple of chapters. But Elihu says, like, similarly to some of Job's friends, God is exalted above in the heavens and he controls the universe, Job. So who are you to ask God why he's punishing you? Obviously, he's punishing you because you're a bad person. And Elihu doesn't say that. He says, like, listen, this is God we are talking about. You must take care of how you view what God has said and what God is doing. And then it comes to a conclusion in the end of chapter 37. Elihu says in verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot reach him. He is exalted in power. He will not oppress justice and abundant in righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not look favorably on any who are wise in heart. Elihu begins to turn all of the other characters' direction away from Job, which is when the whole conversation has been so far. Job wants to talk about how innocent he is. Job's friends want to talk about how guilty Job is. And Elihu says, this is the wrong person to be talking about. You have been telling Job things about God, which may or may not be true, depending on how you're using it, in order to tell Job how bad he is. And Job, you've been talking about how good you are, and to the extent that you're saying God is not a good, just God anymore, because you are so good. Let's stop talking about Job, Elihu says. Let's talk about God. Notice throughout Elihu's beginning remarks and then the conclusion of his remarks, the amount of time that he uses wisdom or understanding. Elihu is constantly saying, listen, we've been talking about Job and this law of retribution, but what we need to talk about is God and wisdom. Now, Elihu poses a solution to the issue at hand, which is, why is a righteous person suffering? Which is probably more right than Job's other friends, but doesn't seem entirely complete either. Elihu kind of says, like, well, Job, here's the thing. We know that if what you are saying is true, you didn't do anything bad before this happened. And if we understand how the retribution principle works slightly differently, and we understand that God is just and doesn't do anything wrong like you're saying, that maybe what is going on is God is saying, listen, there's still stuff wrong with you, Job, and I want to do this in order to prevent you from going down a path you should not go down. Elihu doesn't necessarily say, Job, this is for sure what has happened, but he is saying, listen, where we are right now, I can tell you one thing. This is what you could learn from your suffering. So you can't be so self-righteous, Job. Elihu doesn't know, because he said, I'll tell you what I know. And then he also, like, tempers a lot of what he says with various disclaimers. But he says, Job, I know for a fact that your posture, your attitude towards God right now is wrong. Your belief that you are so perfect that you can accuse God of doing wrong. Think about that, Job. You know that that's not right. And if nothing else, from all of your despair and your destruction and the loss of everything that you've had, you can learn this one thing. You are man. God is God. You are not perfect. Now, it doesn't necessarily answer 100% of the reason why Job is suffering or what is going to take place. But what Elihu says is, listen, Job, when God doesn't talk, you can only do what you can in the situation. And what we can come to the conclusion right now is that you are so self-righteous that you wouldn't hear God answer you. You are so convinced that the universe must run on the law of retribution, that you did nothing wrong and you've gotten punished. Therefore, God is the issue. And Elihu says, like, we are answering all the wrong questions here. We can affirm all three points in this triangle, Elihu says. And somehow the answer still makes sense. But what we know for sure, Job, is right now, you are arrogant, you are prideful, and self-righteous. And God does not look favorably upon those people. We'll see how God answers in the next 2 weeks. We'll take 2 weeks on God's answer to Job. Elihu provides us with a bridge or a transition from where we have been with Job's friends towards where God is going to be. And yet when you read God's words, he'll say a lot of the same things Elihu says, but not all of it. We have to be able to weigh this out just like we weighed out Job's other friends. Job's other friends' speeches were a lot easier to weigh out because they just told us that Job was a terrible human being and a very bad sinner and he deserved what he got. And we know that that's not true because God told us in the front part of the book that Job hadn't done anything wrong. So when we're looking at Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad talking about how bad Job is, we're like, no, he's not. And we can actually, if we read the book as I think is intended by the narrator, we can get to the point in chapter 30 or 31 where Job declares that he is innocent and that he is should be declared as such, that we can be with Job and be like, yeah, Job didn't do anything wrong, guys. But then we can also be tempted to take that kind of self-righteous attitude. Here's the thing. You know, we look at Job and we're like, hey, Job's such a great guy. And we should, because in the New Testament, Jesus and other epistle writers talk about how Job endured massive trials with great patience and survived by faith, right? And we should look at Job and say, like, wow, there's a lot of lessons to learn from his life. But Job's not a perfect person. Yes, he didn't do anything that caused this destruction to fall on him. But Job, suffering through the pain and the heartbreak of the destruction and loss that he has faced, remember, he lost all of his kids, all 10 of them, all of his wealth, his entire health, and his wife told him, just stop worshiping God, curse him, and die. And yet then he also has these three friends that come and tell him that he's a terrible human being who never feared God, that he's a fool, and that if he doesn't repent in order to be restored, he should be destroyed. We can understand why it is that Job comes to the conclusion that he comes to, but not agree with it. Job is not a perfectly pure, righteous person. God didn't even, in talking to Satan, tell Satan that Job was perfect. He just said that he was one of the greatest men on earth who worshiped God out of a true heart. He was not a perfect individual. He was subject to temptation, to sin in his own life. I think that Elihu is greatly helpful in this conversation because he stops saying, Job, you're a terrible human being, and says, Job, what you just said, we all know, including you, is wrong. That can't be the conclusion. Job signs off his lawsuit with God and says, here it is. If God wants to answer me, let him come. And Elihu says, like, well, before we do that, Job, we know that that's not right. That is not coming from someone who is pure and righteous, who actually worships God with their heart. That it can't be your conclusion. And Elihu's suggestion, as a lot of Job's friends' suggestions about suffering, is in fact true. As we saw in 1 Peter, we saw that trials actually can purify our faith and get out those impurities, such as self-righteousness and pride. That actually Elihu is correct in saying that God can use suffering to prevent us from doing things that we should not be doing, not just in a punitive way of what you've already done, here you get. Because it sort of puts us in charge of the universe. If we get good things because we do good things, then we're the cause. And the good things God has to give us in response is payment. And we talk about all of that in the New Testament, how God does not pay out to people because God's never indebted to anyone. Elihu is saying suffering sometimes could be a preventative measure. And in fact, what we should know and should do in times of struggle with our suffering, with trials, with heartache, with loss, is to ask ourselves the question, not why, but what could I learn? Elihu says that asking that is a much wiser question than why am I, as a good human being, having bad things happen to me? The better question is, what could I learn? All of life, Elihu thinks, is the ability for us to learn from God, who is the greatest teacher, whom we cannot say, you've done wrong by giving me this test or by giving me this thing. We are not the teacher in God's universe. We are the student. So we can learn through our suffering what we could learn, even if God never speaks. Elihu has kind of told Job, like, God's not going to answer you. God's not coming because you're super self-righteous, you're proud, you're arrogant. God doesn't listen to empty cries from people. How much is he going to answer somebody who's accusing him of running the universe incorrectly? So God's not coming to answer you, Job. So what can you learn? What you can learn is you are filled with pride to the point where you are capable of believing and uttering the words, God has done wrong by me. Let that be a lesson for us. Things don't go great in our world. I don't know if you noticed. Things don't go our way. I'd say like 95% of the time. Things are hard, undesirable. We lose things that we feel like we shouldn't have lost or lost too soon. And we can be tempted to take an attitude of such that doesn't mean we don't believe in God, but that we could believe that God has done something that wasn't good, wasn't correct, wasn't the right timing. That even us thinking like, I wouldn't have done that, is actually a sign of our own self-righteousness and our belief that we could be better God than God. And Elihu's caution is like, listen, with all the stuff going wrong around you, learn that you are not God. Don't question God to the point you're willing to sue him and bring a complaint against him that he is bad. And that is what we do when we go around our world and we say, like, this thing, this event, these people, this loss, this destruction, this heartache that I have is wrong and bad and shouldn't happen. Implicitly behind that is us saying that God doesn't know how to run the universe. We can be opposed to bad things. We can point out where there is sin that is demonstrating, able to like actually point to, like, this attitude, this action, these things are wrong. God encourages us to do that. Yet when we just take on the heartache of our situation and we say, like, this suffering thing, it's just all wrong. It's bad. What should have happened is X, Y, and Z. This is what should have taken place in America. This is what should have taken place in my job. This is what should have taken place in this conversation with my spouse. When we start playing the should have game, you know that you have a heart that is longing to be God, not to be with God. It is the plight of our human race that Adam and Eve fell to. It is the temptation on a daily basis for us to try and take God's spot of command and say, I know what is right and wrong. I will do what is right. And I question what God is doing. Elihu says, be careful. God is so much greater than us. Do you understand how God operates the universe? Because you're asking for his job. You know how it works? You're going to be able to take care of it all and keep up with it all and do everything right when we know you're not perfect, Job. You've done bad things before. Don't be fooled. Even when we're capable of seeing how things are not good, and if the end were here, God would have fixed it, to demand that God do it right this second. Let us not be Job, who's like, here's my lawsuit, let's go get a subpoena and make God show up. Elijah says, God's not beholden to you, Job. You ought to know that by now. And then abruptly, in chapter 38, Yahweh shows up. Why? Well, you're going to have to come back next week and find out. It is not because Job sued him and he got subpoenaed and he's like, fine, I'll show up. No, God comes to round out the answers of everything that is going on in the book of Job. So far in the book of Job, even from terrible counselors, we have found some very valuable lessons, one of which is that sometimes suffering is actually a corrective action because we've done something wrong. We should repent. God will restore us with great rejoicing. He delights to restore sinners. Suffering sometimes is a consequence because we did something wrong. That's not the case for Job, but that's fine. We've also learned that suffering actually should bring us closer to God, that it should have us asking the right questions about who God is. We've also learned that it is not a matter of justice that runs the universe, that everything is simply, if I do A, God gives me B. That the universe is actually run on this great thing called wisdom that is far more complex than a simple, hey, you did this, this is your punishment. The universe, even justice, runs more complex than that. And now we've also seen through Elihu's suggestion that yes, sometimes suffering isn't about you being a bad person. Sometimes it's just a matter of getting something else out of you, getting some impurity out of you to cause you, like Peter says, to come out as refined gold. And your faith that trials test through these trials will purify your faith, and that is far much more valuable than gold. That the question, even in unknown caused suffering, even when we're like, I have absolutely no clue why God would allow this kind of suffering or heartache or loss, we should always ask the question, what can I learn? What could God teach me? Even if that's not the cause, even if that's not the reason why this happened, let us always ask the question as we wake up out of bed, what could I learn through our suffering? What things could we come out understanding or knowing in a deeper way, even if we don't understand why in the first place it happened? And it is what a songwriter said, and I understand this in a personal way, that when you go through times of great heartache, suffering, and loss, the lessons that you learn, they become treasure. They're more valuable than gold, more valuable than the things in your life that you hold on to dearly, more valuable than your relationships. The lessons that you learn in the hardest times of your life become things that you can treasure. But we have to take an attitude unlike Job at this point in the book. Instead of demanding that God give us the answers, ask the question, what can I learn from this? And the answer to that question for Job wasn't, you're a terrible sinner who hates God, like Job's friends suggested. And it wasn't even Elihu's suggestion saying that, well, God caused this suffering because he saw that you were prone to self-righteousness, Job. The answer to this question God gives, but not the why, but the what are you supposed to learn, Job? God teaches Job the answer to that question, which is a question we should ask, not what Job has asked to all of Job's friends, is why? Why has this happened? How does this fit in the retribution principle? Instead, God is going to say, like, here's the lesson to learn, Job. Learn it. Hold on to it, and it will become a treasure to you. Dear Father, we thank you for the book of Job, and we thank you for Elihu, who begins us down a good path of understanding that we are asking all the wrong questions when we think that we somehow cause your reaction to our behavior. That we somehow, in some small way, actually control the cosmos by doing what is right, therefore you have to do what is good for us, and doing bad, and then you have to do what is wrong and bad for us. We thank you that we have this book that deals with the heartaches of life in a relatable way, where we get to see Job and all of his friends and his wife struggle with hard questions that seemingly don't have answers until you speak. We look forward to hearing you in the next 2 weeks answer the question, what can I learn from this? What can we learn when we understand that the world seems to not be operating correctly, when things are going wrong, when we are losing things unjustly or unfairly? We pray that you would protect our hearts against the self-righteous attitude of demanding that you run the universe like we would, that we would stop asking for your job, that we would be satisfied to be the students in the universe, to be the ones who need to learn, that we would not demand to be the ones who teach. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.